Well, we are going to be, of course, in the book of Philippians, but I'm going to have you turn first to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. A related passage. I'm just going to read the entire chapter. And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the time, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You just for Your Word and the power of it simply read, Lord, because it comes directly from You. And Father, I just pray that You would use it. And Lord, now as we look into the book of Philippians, Lord, teach us, grow us, conform us to the image of Your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Now we are going to look specifically at verses 12 through 18. And really emphasizing verses 12 and 13. But I'd like to back up to the first of the chapter and begin reading in chapter 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so also now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Well, in the book of Philippians, we've seen quite a few things. We've seen, we know that the theme of the book, as we determined, was joy. And we see how Paul rejoiced in them and rejoiced in what the Lord was doing in them. And we see verses such as, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We see Paul's life as an example to the believers at Philippi as to how the church ought to live and what their worldview ought to be. There is profit for Paul. You remember, he is a prisoner. There was benefit for Paul, whether he lived or whether he died. And so his worldview was one that held on to this life very loosely. And he left it with the Lord, it appears, in his attitude. And he knew that his timing was determined. He knew that he would be here as long as the Lord would have him here for the benefit of the churches and for the glory of Christ. And Paul has set a great example to us for the life that is to be lived in Christ. And so he encourages them to live a life that is worthy of their citizenship. He encourages them to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. So whether he would come or if he was absent, that he would hear that they were standing firm. And so he also encouraged them in the early part of chapter 2 to complete his joy. And I thought that was amazing. We talked about that. His joy would be completed if they were doing well. And this is coming from a man who was in prison, who was suffering for the cause of Christ, who had suffered many things at the hands of his enemies. And yet the thing that would fulfill his joy would be to see the church is doing well. And so I love that. And his desire for them was that they would be of the same mind, of the same love, same, or full accord, and again, of one mind. And so that is, you know, we talked about that for a while, and we talked about the need for doctrinal oneness, for theological oneness. Now, are we going to complete that here on this earth? Probably not, but that should be our goal. Because truth is truth, and two things, again, remember what I said, two things that are diametrically opposed to one another cannot both be true. They cannot both be true. Truth is exclusive. We people look down upon us because we say truth is truth. And we say Christ is the only way. Christ is the Savior of the world, and people don't like that. People do not like that. In our world today, our world is so accommodating. And we try to make room for everyone. And we try to make room for everyone's beliefs. But the Scriptures do not do that. There is one way. There is one Savior. There is one Lord. There is one truth. There is one faith. And I believe, now I don't say this pridefully, I say this as far as Christianity. I believe we've got it. We've got the answer. Islam is not true. Hinduism is not true. Mormonism is not true. Jehovah's Witness religion is not true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And it is the one and the only. And Paul's desire is to see them of one mind and loving one another and encouraging one another. And then he goes on, he says, "And do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also in the interests of others." And he is just encouraging them how they should live the Christian life. It's not about them. It's about the brethren. It's about the church. It's about Christ. But our world is bent so much the other way. So he has to encourage them. He wants to encourage them. But then last week, we saw this great example that we had of this humility. And that humility that we see in Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we talked about that. And it could be talking about one of two things or perhaps both. But the fact is that he did not see deity as something that he had to attain, nor did he see it as something that he had to hold on to, because he was God. He was God in the flesh. And the fact that Jesus Christ humbled himself in such a way as to leave the glories of heaven and come to the earth and take on the form of a human being, take on the form of a man. What humility that demonstrates. See, Paul is calling us. Paul is calling the church at Philippi to a life of humility. And he's calling us to that. And Christ is that grand example. He is the supreme example. There can be no other example that would surpass that. Now, we know people who are humble. We know people in the flesh who would give most anything for someone else. We know those who look upon the needs of others far greater than their own. And that's a good and that's a godly thing. But it doesn't rise to the heights of the fact that Christ, who was God, who was perfect, who was holy. Think about the difference between being God and being man. That is a vast difference between you being man and being man. I mean, you see, there's just no other greater example than Christ himself. And we see that here. And we ended, I love this last part of that paragraph where he says, "Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Christ came, he humbled himself, but now he is exalted. And he is seated at the right hand of God, as Tony told us last week. He is there making intercession for us. He is back to where he started, we could say. He is now at the right hand of the Father. He has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus, there is no other name under heaven that gets the attention of people, either positively or negatively, as the name of Jesus does. You want to talk about Jesus, you're going to get somebody's attention. Either they're going to love you for it or they're going to hate you for it. But it gets people's attention. Now, I actually listened to an interview today, and I had read this interview by a pastor. He's a black pastor. His name is Vody Bachman. He's a Baptist guy, very theologically sound guy. And he was given his response to the whole Ferguson thing, the whole uprisings and that. And, I mean, you need to go online and find it and listen to it. His response was not what anybody expected. And I won't spoil that for you. But on this Fox News interview, he began to talk about Christ, and they said, okay, it's time to go. Boom. Even on Fox, and that's, I assume, a conservative network, they didn't want to hear that part. They didn't want to hear that the reason Ferguson happened was because of sin and the need of a Savior. They did not want to hear that. They wanted to hear a black man beat up on the white establishment, and he didn't give it to them. It was really neat, if you have a chance to listen to it. And it's not very long, because they cut him off pretty short, it seemed. And so, this name of Jesus is above every other name. And so then in verse 12, where we're going to really begin today, he says, I really wanted to emphasize those things again that we heard last week, or at least some of them, because he says, therefore. Therefore. Because this is the Jesus we're talking about, because He has the name that is above every name. Because He is the answer to every human need. Because He is the only Savior. Because He is the only way. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's encouraging them to live lives of obedience. And the reason is because of this Jesus he had just talked about. Therefore, live lives of obedience. That should be a motivation to us. See, to understand who He is life-changing. Now, we might hear the name of Jesus and we might go to church and that, but if we understand, the more we understand who He is, the more it should cause us to live lives of obedience. Because He is truly the God-man. He is truly the Savior. He is truly deity. He is the way. And so therefore, it should, for the believer, the outcome should be obedience. Living lives, as he has described in the verses that preceded these. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Live lives of obedience. Now, he was encouraging them. He wasn't really rebuking them. He was just encouraging them. This seems to be not a, you know, just a getting down on them, because he says, therefore, my beloved. And then he says, as you have always obeyed, you need to continue to do that. See, he didn't have a whole lot negative to say. Now, I know this wasn't a perfect church, but he didn't have much negative to say about them. But he's encouraging them, and he's encouraging us. He is encouraging us to continue to obey. Now, this next phrase, this was interesting. I've talked about this with Tony, and my wife and I have talked about it. And actually, it kind of dawned on her one day, and she was asking me some questions about it. And I think she was right in her observation of this next verse. How often have you heard these verses, just not with the surrounding context, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Very familiar to most of us. And when used that way, it comes across as a very stern, stiff rebuke. But looking at it in the context, first of all, I think we've already seen it. He says, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you can read that in different ways. We can read it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We can read it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it puts emphasis on different things in the verse. And perhaps All of them need to be emphasized as we look at it. But the conclusion that I have come to, let's just go through a phrase at a time. He says, work out your salvation. What does he mean? Of course, the rank Arminian is going to say, save yourself. Work out your salvation. Figure it out. Do it. And it's going to be used in this harsh tone and just saying, it's up to you to accomplish this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't think that's what he's saying. That concept of working out is simply, notice the next words, your salvation. They already have it. They already have their salvation. And he's saying, work it out. Live it. Be devoted to it. Not get it by working. You see what I'm saying? There's a world of difference in the way we see that verse. Work it out. Put it into practice. Put into practice what they already owned. Make it the center of your existence. Live in light of the truths you know. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so I think that's very clear, that part, in light of all of Scripture. Letting Scripture interpret Scripture is certainly not telling us to earn our salvation. It's telling us to live in light of the fact that we are saved and work it out. Work through it. It's a process. Okay. And then it says, work out your own salvation. That's an interesting statement in light of the context. Because where is Paul? He's in prison. Paul used to be there, right? He had been there. And in the verse that's preceding it, it's therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also in my absence. He's saying, work out your own salvation. He's not saying it in this harsh way. He's saying, work out your own salvation. Don't leave it to me. See, Paul knew one day he's going to be off the scene. And he's saying, work out your own salvation. Don't leave it to me. You know, some people, when a big-name preacher would come here, they're going to act in a certain way. And they're going to come across in a certain way. If they spend a lot of time here, you know, our behavior might be adjusted a little bit to impress them. And we would think we were doing well because this guy was among us. And so Paul had been with them. And perhaps he was just encouraging them, my faith won't get you there. My faith won't cause you to grow. Your faith will cause you to grow. He says, work out your own salvation. Don't depend on me for that. And so let's broaden that out a little bit. Kids, your parents cannot work out your salvation. Now they can teach you, they can encourage you, just as Paul encouraged them. But their faith won't save you. Your parents' faith won't sanctify you in the truest sense. Now the Lord has them in our lives to teach us. Just as He has elders and pastors and husbands. We have our ministries. But Paul is encouraging him to work out your own salvation. Don't depend on others to work it out for you. See, it's ownership. Work out your own salvation. He's saying, do it. Don't do it just when I'm there, but do it when I'm away. So he's saying, don't depend on me to work it out, but you work it out for yourselves whether I'm there or whether I'm not. And we can broaden that to any relationship or any, whether you're talking about parents and children and husband or wife, we are to all work out our own salvation. Okay. It is ours. I like that. And almost every translation translates that, your own salvation. I mean, it's talking about ownership. It's yours. It belongs to you. So work it out. Live in light of it. Again, put it into practice. You know, so often today we see people who are Christian in name only. And, you know, their faith really is not important to them. And it's, we compartmentalize our lives. And we have our religious life, if you want to use that term. And we have our business life and we have our family life. But this salvation that we have should be all-encompassing. Okay? Should be all-encompassing. And he just is encouraging them to live it out in light of their position in Christ. Live it out. Then he goes on, and really he's saying that here, with fear and trembling. And this is really has the idea of a seriousness. Take it very seriously. He's not talking about cowering down in a corner, but he's talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, taking it seriously. And I want to encourage you to take your faith seriously. Work it out. And how do we work it out? We work it out by spending time in the Word. We work it out by meditating upon the Word of God. We work it out by coming together and worshiping together. We work it out by loving our wives. We work it out by submitting to our husbands. We work it out by spending time in prayer. We work it out by sharing our faith with others around us. We need to work it out. This needs to be the life that we live. Like Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Everything in our life should flow out of who Christ is. You know, the one with the name that is above every name. You know, we often use, and I can't remember if I've used this illustration with you before, but we often say, well, we need to put God first in our life. And I'm sure I've said it. But the reality is, to put someone first infers that there's a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. It would be like me saying, Karen is the number one woman in my life. But there's number two, and there's number three, and there's number four. No, she is the only. And for us, Christ should be the only thing. And everything else would flow out of that. Our marriage, our work, whatever it may be. He is not number one. He is everything. You see the difference? There's a huge difference there. And so we need to think of our lives that way. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And in verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now for a long time, I would read that verse. Well, tell me, what do you think that verse is saying? I'm not asking for a lot of profound, you know, some theological, big, deep theological statement. But what is that verse saying? For God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. One reading could mean that God is at work in you to accomplish His purposes and His good pleasure. And that's a good statement, but is that what this is saying? It seems that it is, Paul is encouraging them again to live this life that he's calling them to. Live it out, work it out with fear and trembling. But it seems, looking at this verse closer, he's saying, for it is God who works. Now listen, I think we kind of missed this part. He's at work in you. And you can tell me if you disagree. To will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, He is the author of your faith. He is the one working in you to give you a desire, the will and the ability to accomplish His good pleasure. Does that make sense? Maybe you thought that all along. But it is God. Paul is saying to them, it is God who changes your will. It is God who gives you the strength. It is God who gives you the purpose. It is God that gives you the desire because of His regenerating work in you to work out His good pleasure in your life. Maybe some of us can talk about that afterward. But it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Really, He's calling them to utter dependence upon God. He's calling them to a life to be lived in a certain way. But He's also saying, God is the one who enables you to accomplish that. Okay? Agree or disagree?
Without Him, you do nothing.
Without Him, we do nothing. Okay. So the statement is not quite as simple. I mean, you know, I don't know, for a long time, I think I saw it wrongly. The thing I saw was true, but I'm not sure that that's what this verse was saying. But he is talking about the fact that He really is the author of our faith. He is the author of everything in us that's worth anything. He is the one who is accomplishing it. He is the one who's changing our will. He is the one who is giving us the ability to accomplish His good pleasure. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Okay. He just continues to give them reasons why their lives should be lived in a holy way, in a godly way. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are to be holy ourselves in all of our behavior because He is holy. And it's because He has the name that is above every name that we should be living our lives in a certain manner. And then it is He who empowers us to accomplish the things that He desires of us. You know, that's kind of the amazing thing about grace. Everything that God requires of us, He provides. Did you know that? Everything that He requires of us, He provides. In our salvation and even in our sanctification. Everything that He requires of us. What He requires of us in salvation, He requires death. He requires a sacrifice. He requires the shedding of blood, which He could have taken from us. And we'd still be in hell. Okay? But He provided that spotless lamb. The blood that would provide for us the remission of sins, that we might stand before Him holy. And then, in our sanctification, He requires godly living. He requires holiness. He requires for us to be set apart. And by His Spirit, He empowers us, He gifts us to accomplish the purposes that He has for our life. The fact that He is, you know, it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He accomplishes that in us. Yes, He requires it of us. He commands us. And we are to, I hate to use the word, work toward that. We are to work toward that, but it's still He who accomplishes it. And it is He who gets all the glory. And so Paul is calling the Philippian church to a life that is separate, a life that is different than the world, a life that is godly, a life that is God-pleasing. And then he goes on in the next verses, and I think I'm just going to stop and let Tony deal with these next week. But he says, do all things. He goes on to describe the Christian life and what Paul is calling to do. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, stay tuned for next week. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You provide for us all that we need. You provide for us that which You require. And Lord, we know that without it, we would be without hope. We would be destined for failure. We would be destined for hell. And Father, we just pray that You would work in us, show us, guide us, lead us, even according to Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.